or your phones or whatever you prefer. It is great to welcome new members. We don't take it lightly that Stephen and Vicky have chosen this church to join, and we're excited to have them. I don't know if you remember, but earlier in the fall, we said that we were going to start doing new members classes three times a year. So October, February, and June are the three classes we're going to do throughout the year. And we expect that means that our classes will be slightly smaller, but that it'll serve those people, especially who start coming in the spring and don't have to wait all the way until the next January to join. So we think that'll be helpful. And Ian McConnell, if you know him from Sovereign Grace Churches, Ian McConnell will be preaching here next week, next Sunday. And then Sam Hodges will be back March 3rd to preach here. We're excited about that. And not sure if you noticed it, but Ken Sandy is doing a one-day seminar here March 23rd, Saturday morning, 9 to 3 p.m. So Ian McConnell next week, Sam Hodges March 3rd. And then Ken Sandy, that's a Saturday one-day seminar. He's not preaching that Sunday, but he will be with us on Saturday, March 23rd. And we'll get information out to you soon about that. So Acts chapter 7.
Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 22. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Here is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, John Fox was a Protestant Christian who lived in England in the 1500s, educated and taught at Oxford, but eventually he had to step down from Oxford because Oxford at that time was Roman Catholic. Those are the decades of England where it was, in any given moment, it could be a Catholic country or a Protestant. And so he was a Protestant in one of those Catholic eras. And when the Catholic Queen Mary took the throne, he became an exile. And it's during those years that he began to work on the first edition of what became called, what he called Apostles and Monuments. Strange title, Apostles and Monuments. So we know it by the title Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's a record of hundreds of martyrs throughout the history of the church, starting from the New Testament, as we'll see. And so men and women that were killed at different times for their faith, often in gruesome ways, and he preserved their legacy in that book. And he opens his book. The first paragraph of his book is this: Christ our Savior, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, hearing the confession of Simon Peter, who first of all other openly acknowledged him to be the Son of God, and perceiving the secret hand of his Father therein, called him, alluding to his name, a rock, upon which rock he would build his church so strong that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. In which words, three things are to be noted. First, that Christ will have a church in this world. Secondly, that the same church should mightily be impugned, not only by the world, but also by the uttermost strength and powers of all hell. And thirdly, that the same church, notwithstanding the uttermost of the devil and all his malice, should continue. Christ will have a church in this world. Christ makes that promise. He will have a church in this world, but that church will be mightily impugned or opposed, not just by the world, the people of the world, but also by the devil himself. But then he closes with that promise. But this church, despite the malice of the devil, will continue. It will not fail. And so Fox in his work recorded century after century after century of that happening, the church being opposed and yet not failing, the church continuing. And his own record would take those persecutions all the way to the reign of Bloody Mary, who persecuted hundreds of Christians and killed them, Protestants. But the first martyrdom he records is Stephen. So in this long line of Christian martyrs, the first one he records is the man we're going to read about today, Stephen in the Bible. And it's not a long account, but it is important. It's important to remember that that is the legacy of the church. It is an opposed people, and yet it's a people that does continue because of the faithfulness of God. And in fact, he tells us that his estimate was that hundreds of Christians would actually die as a result of the stoning of Stephen. So when that persecution breaks out in the first chapter of 8, or the first verses of chapter 8 in Acts, his estimate was that hundreds died in that persecution. And so here we are, less than a year perhaps, in the life of this young church. And Stephen is no troublemaker in the church. He's the finest that the church has. You know, when Mike Knoll was unpacking chapter 6 and describing this man full of faith, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, this was not our worst. That was our best. And yet he is the one whose life was taken prematurely by these Jewish leaders, violently taken. And we'll see that. And it was all for a set of false accusations. These were trumped up charges. It was all they could find against him. They couldn't pit actual charges against this godly, young, powerful man, Stephen. And so they came up with false accusations. And this is all part of the early Jewish attempts to suppress this growing obsession with this man, Jesus, and Jesus' resurrection that the church had. Now, the church has had a complicated relationship with Judaism. It's always been true. And at this stage, this is in some ways when the debates about how should they relate are happening in pretty vivid and, well, in this case, violent ways. And the charges against Stephen actually have to do with this legacy. Is it the church, is it the Christian church who are the true heirs of Moses, or is it the Jews? The charges all have to do with this. So the false charges have to do with Stephen supposedly speaking against Moses. That's one false charge. And the second one was speaking against this place and the law. So speaking against the temple. And then the accusation, the charge, that supposedly Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So it all has to do with the Old Testament. So is Stephen the true spokesperson for the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, or are these Jewish leaders that rightful inheritance? And what we'll see is this, among other things. But one of the things we're going to see is that you can't oppose the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and say that you stand on the side of those who promised the Messiah. You can't oppose the promised Messiah if you stand against, or and say that you stand on the side of those who promised the Messiah. And if you didn't follow that, that's okay. Hopefully the sermon will have other things helpful to say to you throughout the morning. A more simple way to say it is you can't say you're on the side of Moses if you oppose Jesus. You just can't have it that way. You can't say that you're for Moses if you oppose Jesus. It doesn't work that way. So let's pray that God would bless the preaching of his word. Father, we give you thanks for this example, Stephen, for his faithfulness in a bitter trial. And we pray, God, that his model to us would just resonate deep in our souls and that we would seek to be courageous, whatever you bring to us. That we would seek to speak truth, Lord, whatever you bring into our lives. Father, we give you thanks for yesterday's wedding. What a joyful occasion to celebrate Josh and Sarah coming together. Thank you, Lord, for your love for them, which was demonstrated in their love for one another. And Father, we pray that you would bless their marriage, that it would be long and happy and fruitful, Lord. And we thank you for those words that are said in the marriage ceremony, to love and to cherish till death do us part, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And Father, we pray for us who are married and have been for some time, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to do that, Lord, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Lord, let us have peaceful, joyful, fruitful marriages as you do your work in our hearts and souls. It is a sanctifying endeavor. We know, Lord, to be married, and yet it is a happy one. And we pray, God, that you would give us grace to do that, to love and to cherish till death do us part. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to do a bit of a flyover for this 60-verse chapter. And if you're like me, maybe when you first heard this chapter read, you really had no idea what was going on. So there is some explaining we have to do here. All right, so Stephen begins his flyover of the Old Testament's history with Abraham. No great shock. Could have begun at creation. He didn't. He began at Abraham, the beginning of God's people, God's chosen people. Very fitting. Starts off, he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. So it's a word of respect, but it's not a word of weakness. He does say, hear me. I have something to say to you. There's 71 of you right now standing against me, but I do have something you need to hear. So hear me. And then he begins maybe a story that would have just caused them to be a bit curious. You know, just where is he going with this? Why is he telling us thing after thing after thing we all know and have virtually memorized from the Old Testament accounts? And it is subtle, I admit. It isn't subtle at the end, but it's subtle sort of as you get as you read through it. And so this is one of those places where you have to remember that what's happening here has all of these different audiences in mind. There's Stephen's original audience speaking to these 71, but then there's us. There's readers of Luke's account. And when you read an account like this, you can make more sense of things than you can in real time as you're hearing Stephen actually speak these words. So let's look at this. Verse 2, in this story unpacking Abraham, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And what happens as Stephen unpacks the story is you get event after event after event after event of God appearing everywhere in glory except in the temple. Except in Jerusalem, except in Israel. So the first account is the God of glory, Yahweh, appearing, miraculous, wonderful manifestation of the Lord, revelation of the Lord, when Abraham was in Mesopotamia. That's a long way from Jerusalem and Israel. It's a long way from the promised land. Those rivers are still there, the Tigris and Euphrates. You know, Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers. Those Tigris and Euphrates rivers are still there. And so we know that this is over there somewhere in eastern Iraq, just above the Persian Gulf. And that's a long way from Israel. It was, it is now, it was then. You know, those lands haven't shifted miraculously over the centuries. But the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And then as he continues, he tells these people something which they already know, but it's just a little bit of a dig. So in verse 4, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. You know, not even one square foot. There is no inheritance that he received in this place, in this land. So it's subtle, but it is a bit of a dig. I mean, their confidence is this place, the temple. Their identity is in this place, the temple. And what he's trying to tell them is, what you're boasting in, Abraham never had. And he did well. He did okay. You know, one of your great heroes, Abraham, encountered the glory of God, the God of glory, in Mesopotamia. So then he proceeds, he mentions Isaac and Jacob, who get half of a sentence, get the patriarchs who get a phrase, and then he picks up, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself, application. Well, the application for them, in some ways it applies to us as well, but you don't want to make the temple more important than it really is. Don't make the temple more important than it really is. It was important for a time, for a season, but it isn't this great, everlasting, important place. It was sacred in some sense for a specific time, but don't make it bigger than it really is. In some ways, we have that same temptation. We're prone to think of certain places as sacred places. You know, that's the place where I can encounter God in this really powerful way. And yet the story of the Bible is God confronting people, encountering people in places they don't want to be. In places that on the face of it wouldn't at all be called sacred. You know, Mesopotamia was not a sacred place at that time. And throughout the history of the Bible, it wasn't a sacred place. And yet that's where the God of glory appeared to Abraham. So the sacred place where you encounter God will be your heart. And if he's not there, it doesn't matter where on earth you happen to be, you will never encounter God. If he is not in your heart, you will never encounter God. Get God in your heart through faith in Christ. And then wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, you will be encountering God. God will be with you. And we'll see this as this chapter unfolds. So the sacred place, you know, another way to say it is the sacred place where you encounter God is your heart. It's inside of you. And I don't mean that in some kind of sentimental, weird way, but that is what the Bible tells us. Where is it that the holy of holy place is for the Christian, for the individual Christian? It's in their heart. If you believe in Jesus, he's in there. Through the Holy Spirit, he's in there. And if you're not a Christian, then he's not there. And there's no temple, no matter how ornate. There's no auditorium. There's no church, no matter how beautiful the stained glass, where you can encounter God if he's not in your heart. Well, that's Abraham. And then we get to Joseph, verses 9 through 16. So we'll concentrate on the first two verses here. Verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So the first thing we learn here is how opposed Joseph was. So the patriarchs, these supposed heroes of the faith, each of them founding, you know, founding heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, these, again, these supposed heroes of the faith, they are the ones who in jealousy sold the man Joseph to Egypt. Well, that's not a very heroic thing to do, is it? And he becomes then ruler within Egypt. So out of jealousy, this ruler is opposed. And that theme actually will spread throughout this chapter. A ruler who is rejected, opposed. And ultimately that sets us up to see Jesus. He is the ultimate ruler who was opposed. And so Stephen really, in a very subtle way, is presenting Jesus. He's building toward a proclamation of Christ. And yet he wants to see these, in some ways, these pictures of Christ or these types of Christ in the Old Testament to prepare the way for that. And so a jealous ruler who is opposed becomes one of those types he sets up. Because in the end, despite the human rejection of Joseph, God was with him. That's Jesus, right? Rejected by men, loved by God. But then again, Egypt. Three times in these two verses, he's sold into Egypt. He has wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made Joseph ruler over Egypt. So where was it that God was with him? Where was it that this man was blessed by God and lived in some ways in the presence of God? It was in Egypt. And in fact, six times in these verses, there's only seven verses, six times in these verses, Egypt, 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 Egypt. You know, in the unlikeliest of places, he was with God and God was with him, blessing him, pouring out his grace and his favor on his life. So, you know, is this place the temple? Is that the sacred place where you will encounter God? Only if you are united to God through faith. So in Egypt, that's where God was with him. So wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, God can be with you through faith. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's Joseph. And then we get to Moses, the longest part of this chapter. Starting in verses 17 and going all the way through 45. And we're not gonna read all those verses. 17 through 45. But it tells the story of Moses in a sort of an unusual way in these 40-year segments. So the first 40 years are in Egypt. The second 40 years are in Midian, where this somewhat significant thing happens, where he encounters God through the burning bush in Mount Sinai. And then the third 40 years of Moses' life are in the wilderness, wandering in a desert. So Egypt, till he's 40, from 40 to 80, he's in Midian. And from 80 to 120 when he dies, he is wandering in the wilderness. And so once again, the great hero of the Old Testament in so many ways, Moses, outside of Israel, outside, certainly out of the temple, right? Outside of what they regard as the ultimate sacred place, which is the temple in Jerusalem. Moses spends 120 years in the will of God, in the purposes of God, outside of the promised land. So where do you encounter God? Wherever God is. In fact, the only place in this chapter described as a holy place, holy ground, is when Moses encounters God at Mount Sinai. This is holy ground. Why? Because God is there. That's why it's holy. It's not because it's, you know, some kind of special sand, you know, different than all of the other millions of acres of sand around you. No, it's because God is there. That's why this is holy ground. That's why he needed to take off his sandals. That's in verse 33. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, because God is there. And of course, it's at Mount Sinai where they're given the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Law, and where the nation of Israel will gather to worship the Lord. So there's that theme. You know, where do you encounter God? Wherever God is. You know, where is the holy place? It's where God is. But then there's this other developing picture, which is Jesus. Moses is held up as a type of Christ, as a picture that helps us to see Jesus and understand Jesus. And there's all these ways that happens. I'll just look at three. Verse 22, this is the first 40-year increment of his life, 0 to 40. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He was mighty in his words and deeds. All right, that might be a comment that we don't quite pick up on. But if you were Luke, who had written the Gospel of Luke, you would want people to remember an earlier comment made at the end of the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke 24:19. These two on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus walks up to these two on the road to Emmaus, and they're describing the things that have recently happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus, can you say he's playing the devil's advocate? I don't think so. But Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." Very, very close language in the Greek. "Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And so as we, you know, in some ways, Luke and Acts are two volumes of a single work. So as you keep reading ahead in the narrative and you get to Acts chapter 7 and you see that Moses was mighty in his words and deeds, we're supposed to recall this earlier comment made about Jesus, that he too was mighty in word and deed. In other words, a type of Christ. So he's mighty in word and deed, but there's another aspect of Moses' ministry, which is also like Jesus in verse 25. He's the misunderstood deliverer. Verse 25, Moses supposed, so, you know, he goes to visit his brothers and sees them fighting. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses supposed, when he went to see his brothers to bring deliverance, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So this is the misunderstood Messiah, deliverer. And you see that played out time and time and time again in the life of Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus. His own family, this is a great moment from Mark chapter 3. So then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." You just have to laugh. You know, did Mary see it? Well, no. Did his brothers and sisters see it? No. They thought he was out of his mind, making all these claims about being the Messiah. I mean, you had to marvel at his miracles, and you couldn't deny his godliness. And yet, when it came to actually teaching that he was, in fact, was the Messiah, well, their response was, "He's out of his mind." And so they tried to seize him. Fortunately, they were not successful. He's out of his mind. So the misunderstood Messiah, and we could have picked 20 more incidents where Jesus is misunderstood as the Messiah. So you see, as Moses is held up as the misunderstood Messiah, we're supposed to be seeing Jesus in the background, the shadow of Christ. And then finally, one of the last things said about Moses is very direct. Verse 37. There's no question here who he's talking about for us, the Christian reader. So this is the Moses. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." It's a prophecy cited by Peter in chapter 3. That's Jesus. So Moses himself prophesied of Jesus. And that's why the point is made by Jesus and by the apostles, you can't be a follower of Moses if you reject the Messiah, because Moses taught of Christ. And this is one of the places, one of the many places where Moses taught of Christ. You can't cling and say you're faithful to Moses if you reject the prophet that Moses said would come. He is the great prophet. And throughout the Gospel of John and other places in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as that great prophet. And this is an interesting place for us as Christians, because we recognize the similarities and the differences between us and modern Jews. We often hear about the Judeo-Christian worldview or Judeo-Christian morality. And in most cases, we're happy to kind of affirm that. It has to do with the Ten Commandments that we can affirm along with Jews. And so there's an honor and an integrity if you live according to the Judeo-Christian worldview. And we're happy to, as I said, we're happy to affirm that. But when it comes to the way of salvation, there's no Judeo-Christian way of salvation unless you're talking about Jesus. That's the Judeo-Christian way of salvation. There's only one way of salvation, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so for that to lead in any way whatsoever into some kind of anti-Semitic attitude or disposition is just wretchedly sinful. That is just so entirely wrong and inappropriate, even though it has been taken in that direction. That's so grossly sinful. And yet you also don't want to back down from the fact that there is a way of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jews knowingly reject Jesus is their great problem. At least those Jews who do knowingly reject Jesus. Obviously, millions have embraced Christ. But for those who reject Christ, that is a terrible predicament for them. You know, if they think that Abraham will somehow save them, but they reject Jesus, they will be sadly mistaken when they confront Jesus on that throne of judgment. Because it will be Jesus on that throne. It won't be Abraham. It will be Jesus who brings the final judgment. So we with them, affirm the Old Testament as the inspired, inerrant word of God. And yet, we recognize that if you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, you don't really see it. You don't see the Old Testament. You miss it. Well, this takes us to the next piece, verse 45 through 50. And now we get to an actual mention of the temple. So this race through Israel's history goes through the wilderness years, which are not good years for the Israelites. Their idolatry is described and underscored. You get one passing reference to King David, who's pretty significant in the Old Testament, in verse 46. And then you get to Solomon, the great Solomon, and the great great temple that he built in verse 47. And then in verse 48, Stephen says, affirming what the Old Testament itself says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. You know, it was an impressive temple, and Herod's temple was an impressive temple. And yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And so it's one thing for Stephen to say that, but then he quotes one of the highest authorities in the Old Testament, Isaiah himself speaking a prophecy from the Lord in verse 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So you boast of these stones and marbles places and pillars and the ornate curtains that are in there. And yet in the end, heaven is my throne. The earth, the entire earth, not just the temple, the entire earth is my footstool. What could you possibly build for me? If I choose to bless it with my presence, well, that's unique, that's special. And yet this house cannot contain me. So don't get confused about what the temple is. It can be a means of grace. It could be a means of grace at that time. And yet, what is marvelous, what is special, is the actual presence of God. And so this place, you know, Stephen speaking against this place, well, what Stephen is trying to do here, which is subtle in some ways, is he's trying to make their confidence or their boasting of this place, he's rebuking them for that confidence. If the Old Testament itself tells you that this place isn't all that big a deal, well, then why are you making it such a big deal? That's really what Stephen's saying. So that's the temple. And then we get to the first martyr. So up to this point, Stephen is a little bit indirect, and then he's suddenly not indirect. So he makes four brazen, bold accusations against his listeners in verse 51 through 53. And there's no question. What is he really saying here? Well, his first accusation: you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You know, what are you really saying, Stephen? We don't get it. It seems like you're saying something negative about us. Well, he's calling them really enemies of God. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. You are an enemy of God. And maybe even more importantly, as your fathers did. And the Old Testament is not a pretty picture of the Israelites. Heroes that would rise up and be men of faith or women of faith at different times, and yet so often surrounded by crowds and peoples and multitudes that rejected God and rejected the word that those heroes were bringing. And so, you know, to claim to be the great heirs of the Old Testament is it's a mixed bag. Because so many of their fathers resisted the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people, you know, rebellious in your heart, rejecting God, obstinate, refusing to hear the word of God. That's his first accusation. And then second, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. So that long line of Israelite prophets. Well, these forefathers killed and persecuted along the way, rejected. If you read the story of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it's not a picture of people happily receiving the word of Jeremiah. Tell us more, Jeremiah. We love it when you give us the word of God. No, it's people rejecting Jeremiah's word, putting him, you know, into a well to shut him up. And that's true of prophet after prophet after prophet. They weren't given seats of honor in the palace because the kings loved to hear from the true prophets of the Lord. They were sent away. Get away from me with that truth, that word of the Lord. You know, forget the king, forget the name of the prophet, but you know, don't call for that prophet. He never says anything good. That was the testimony of the king. That's the reaction to the prophets in the Old Testament. That's the four. That's these forefathers. And then he finishes it, though, by saying, not only did they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, so they prophesied of the Messiah, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. They prophesied that Jesus would come. Not only did your forefathers kill the prophets who spoke of him, but you have now betrayed and murdered him. You are the one who killed the promised Messiah. You know, so fallen, so stiff-necked, so depraved are you that you actually killed the very Messiah you supposedly were hoping in. And then the last accusation in verse 53, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You know, you who boast of your keeping of the law as supposedly given by Moses through angels, or given through angels to Moses, you received it, but you didn't even keep it. Well, that makes them mad. Verse 54. So when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They were so mad by what he was saying that they ground their teeth at him. It's a very vivid description, obviously. This is an escalating situation, as we say in modern times. They were enraged, ground their teeth at him. They were offended at a very deep way. He had basically taken the entire Old Testament and just dumped it on him and said, you are guilty. I mean, it's a total reversal of the situation. Here's Stephen on trial, and he's basically saying, I'm not the one on trial here. It's you guys who are on trial. You are guilty. And he brings the whole weight of the Old Testament into that situation and says, you are the guilty ones. I'm not. And at this point, they're angry, but they're not murderous. They're bitterly offended, but not to the point of killing Stephen. And it's what Stephen says next, which changes everything. And so Stephen, this one against 71, because at this time, the council, as it's called, is 71 men who is led by the high priest and others who had been high priests, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, other elite Jewish leaders of the time, these 71 men. So, and there he is, clearly on trial, and this is becoming a bad situation. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at that point, that's all they needed to hear. So he had been hinting at this Jesus, this promised one, righteous one, this prophet who was to come. They had been hinting at, Stephen had been hinting at this hope of his. But then he actually declares openly, publicly, I see Jesus. Not I see God exalted in his glory. That probably would have gotten him killed as well. But I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And there's lots of speculation about why is it that Jesus is standing. You know, because the book of Hebrews makes a big point that Jesus finished his work and then sat down. You know, the high priests stand, they do their work, they go into the temple, they come out of the temple, and they, as if they're never finished doing their work. But Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And in this moment here, though, he stands back up. And so the two ideas which kind of vie for attention are either he is standing to support Stephen, you know, in some ways to welcome him home because he's just about to die, or he's standing in a very threatening manner about to judge these 71 people who are about to kill Stephen. Both of those are true. God's judgment is about to come, and he's about to welcome Stephen home. So I don't feel the need to choose. But it is a powerful image you don't want to miss. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, standing in response to this first martyr. But when he testifies, though, of Jesus, it's really like, at this point, it's like the trial of Jesus himself. You know, they bring false accusations against Jesus. You know, you said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days and all of this stuff, which he sort of said and sort of didn't say, but their testimony would never agree. And then finally, the priests get fed up and they say, just tell us openly, are you the Son of God? And he basically says, yes, I am the Son of God. And as soon as he says that, the trial's over. That's all they need. And then they parade him out to Pilate, and then he's crucified. And you have that same thing here. False witnesses come forward. They try to bring this guilty charge against Stephen. They can't do it. They're mad. They're murderously angry. And yet, the trial continues until he says, I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then it's over. So verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses laid their garments. It's a subtle reference to the fact that when in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, when you hear blasphemy, and the response, the appropriate response is capital punishment. You have to stone somebody. Those who are witnesses to the crime have to be involved in the stoning. So you can't be a witness in a capital trial unless you're willing to also participate in capital punishment. So it's really a profound way to test how serious are you that you're right as a witness. Well, these witnesses had no doubt that they were right. They heard it, and this man needed to die, and so they stoned him. And it's a very brutal, violent way to die. It doesn't take one stone. It takes a lot of stones by a lot of people. He's a bloody, broken carcass when it's all over. That is how the Lord chose to take the life of Stephen. And yet, as he dies, just like his Savior before him, as he dies, he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," just like Jesus. The great difference, though, is he doesn't say, "Father, receive my spirit." He says, "Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's a statement of Jesus's deity and his faith in Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then also like his Savior before him, falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You know, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," is what Jesus said. And just like the Savior before him, Stephen himself prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep and was instantly welcomed into heaven by that Savior who was standing there at the right hand of God. Instantly. Well, that's the first martyr, Stephen. And once this happens, it's almost like the die is cast. You know, the conflict between Jew and Christian at this time, or at least the Jewish followers of Christ and the Jews who did not follow Christ, that conflict is just set. It's sealed. And so a persecution breaks out immediately. And hundreds, you know, by the estimate of John Fox, hundreds are killed. But that same persecution, as we'll get to in 2 weeks, that same persecution results in the first missionary endeavor. And we don't want to miss either that man Saul. And if you know the book of Acts, you know that Saul is Paul. We know him as Paul later. His name gets changed, not because he's, you know, in witness protection because of his earlier crime. It actually isn't explained why Saul becomes Paul, but it is the same person. But at this point, there is Saul in full acknowledgement and affirmation and approval of what's happening to Stephen. There's no resistance. There's no hesitancy on Saul's part. And in fact, the next time he's going to be mentioned, verse 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. And then verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's this man, Saul, who would go on to become perhaps the greatest missionary the church has ever known. But at this point, there he is, blessing, affirming the first martyr in the church. Well, it's a powerful story. So I hope you get a chance to read it and reread it and just continue to soak in it, because it is very powerfully told by Luke, the great narrator. So some things to take away. First, I said it several times, but you don't want to miss that idea that if God is with you, he's with you wherever you are, whenever, in whatever your circumstances. Probably most of us, or at least many of us, have profound circumstances we don't want. And yet, if the Lord is with you, then he's with you right there in the middle of that. You know, that's the most holy place. Where you are is the most holy place where you will encounter God. That is the sacred place for you, right there where you are in your circumstances, in your life. You know, if Joseph can find the favor of God and the blessing of God and presence of God in the darkness of a prison, well, you can find God where you are right now. And then the second one, as we said, the great fulfillment of the Old Testament, the great fulfillment of the Old Testament is not modern Judaism. The great fulfillment of the Old Testament is Christianity. The great fulfillment of the Old Testament is not modern Judaism. The great fulfillment of the Old Testament is Christianity. And that cannot lead to anti-Semitism, but you do want to know that. You want to be clear on that. And then the third truth, which is so clear in this story, is that telling the truth can get you killed. Telling the truth about Jesus can get you killed. So John Fox tells hundreds of stories about just that fact, how telling the truth about Jesus can get you killed. Not backing down about Christ can get you killed. There's a more modern story. I'm probably going to mispronounce several names here, but this is Wang Zhiming. So he's a Chinese Christian, was a Chinese Christian, Wang Zhiming. So he lived until 1973. So he was a part of Mao in a somewhat remote part of China and died, as I said, in 1973 of premature causes. So he, at one time in his life, supported the communist government, at least in a very relative sort of way. It was an attempt to bring some peace between Christians and the communist government. But he refused to participate in what were called denunciation meetings. And so because of that, he was branded a treasonous rebel against the state, a counter-revolutionary. And so in the 60s and 70s, many Christians were being arrested during the Cultural Revolution. And so a contemporary of Wang's said this: "I cannot recall how many times I was made to kneel on the rubble and how much blood flowed from my knees due to their sharp edges. When I could not hold out and fell to the ground, merciless beatings followed. Then I was pulled up and forced to salute the portrait of Chairman Mao. My refusal to do so resulted in another round of beating up. Vicious cycles went on and on. This only paused for a little while when I almost lost consciousness." Well, in 69, Wang Zhiming and his wife and sons were all arrested. And in front of 10,000 people, they actually had almost a rally in front of 10,000 people, he was executed. And so during that execution, there was mass confusion that broke out. Some at least were furious that they would kill such a man as Wang. And the tumult is still widely remembered. That was the report. So his wife is in prison for 3 years after that, two of his sons for 9 years. But the policy to destroy religion in China was seen to fail, because the more they oppress and attack the Christians, the more it spread, at least at that time. So in October 1980, Wang Zhiming was, quote unquote, rehabilitated by part Communist Party officials, and his family offered compensation. And today he's remembered reverently in the churches of Wuding, where there are approximately 30,000 Christians. So at the time of his death, there were a couple thousand Christians, but at the time of his death, currently there's 30,000 Christians in more than 100 places of worship. But for him, telling the truth got him killed. Not backing down to what he knew was a lie got him killed. And so we don't want to forget that those are the times in which we live. Christianity is the best life you can possibly choose. Following Christ is the best life you can possibly choose, but it can also lead to very profound difficulties. And we don't know where this culture of ours is going, do we? If you look around at, you know, any given moment, any given story that you hear in the news, you think it's over. You know, persecution is coming in 30 days. I know it. And then sometimes you think, oh, praise God, things are changing. So we have no idea what's coming. But we do, as Christians, always be aware that this world, you know, as Phil has often reminded us, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. One day, the Savior will bring us home to what is truly our home. You know, this place isn't it, but we do have a home that awaits us, where God is, where Christ is, where the saints who have gone before us are there, endlessly happy, joyful, no tears, no mourning, no sadness, no disease. It's all gone. But that's coming. That's the day which is to come. That isn't today. Today we walk by faith. Today, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. We cling to Christ in the midst of a world that opposes our faith, and we cling to Christ awaiting that future day. So may God meet you exactly where you are, and may you stand courageously in the face of whatever God brings your way. We'll close with that. Chris, you can bring the worship team. Well, stand, please, and I'll close in prayer. And if you have a situation or sickness, a financial need, something that is just obviously beyond you, please come forward in the prayer team. would love to lift you up before the Lord. They'll be off to in the corner over here at the end of the service. So please come forward and ask for prayer. Let's go to him now. Father, we thank you for that vision of Jesus at your right hand, that vision of your glory. And though we don't see it now with our eyes, Lord, it's there. It's real. It's more real than everything around us right now. It's more permanent than anything around us right now. As concrete and tangible and oppressive as this world can be, it's temporal, it's short, it's brief, it's a vapor. But Lord, that glory, your throne, your Son at your right hand, that's eternal, unchanging, infinitely wonderful, majestic, towering above all things. So Father, we pray for courage to just to stand in the face of whatever you bring our way. And I just pray for those individuals right now who feel a special need for courage. I pray that you would give it to them, Lord. Whether it's some word they need to say, which they know is a hard word and they have no idea what the consequence will be, whether it's a situation at work that requires godliness, integrity, and courage, I pray that you, Lord, would give it to them. Give them the courage that they need to stand and not cower in the face of that difficulty. And Lord, for those facing circumstances they don't want, not just in a superficial way, but in a very deep way, a very dark way, a way that really presses them at a very profound level. Lord, just meet them right there. Meet them in that place. Lord, you who is the God of glory, appear to them in some way. Just like you appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, that pagan worshiping culture. Lord, appear to those people in that great place of need. And let us be just inspired by Stephen, this brother in the faith of ours, who did not back down in the face of such danger, Lord. Let us be inspired by his example, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.